Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that we can really and truly accept your marvelous grace. We're so thankful, Lord, that you're a forgiving God and you're a God who loves us. And Lord, you never expect more out of us than what we're able to give with the help of Jesus. We just praise you now as we study your word this morning. Help us to understand and really and truly grow in grace as we study. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
My dear friends, the strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian. And John 13:35 says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another."
Amen.
Friends, to be known as a Seventh-day Adventist is not enough. I want to be known, first of all, as a dedicated Christian. Don't you?
Yeah.
To merely know every recognized doctrine will not do. There's a bigger doctrine than all else. There's a telling argument that every one of us can and must use, and that is Jesus and His gracious love.
Amen.
Jesus in our lives, Jesus in our studies, Jesus in our homes, Jesus in our spirits, Jesus everywhere and in everything we do and say. Thus the world will know that we are His disciples. And with Jesus living His life in us, we may humbly declare with Him, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." John 14, verse 9. My friends, it was on the earth that the love of God was revealed through Christ. And it is on the earth that His children are to reflect that life, that love, through blameless lives. Thus sinners will be led to the cross to behold the Lamb of God.
Amen.
I grew up in an area of severe winters where the snow piles into deep drifts. We lived on the side of a mountain and often had to go down into the valley below for food and so forth. Now a friend, in telling about his boyhood days in another country where the winters were especially bad, says that when they would come down from the hill to town, they sometimes would drive right off the road into the ditch because they couldn't see where it was due to the high drifts. Well, to avoid this, some neighbors thought of a good idea. They cut down small trees and trimmed off the branches and made poles out of them. And then between the road and the ditch, they drove a pole on one side and a pole on the other side. And as the snow drifted deeper and deeper, the outline of the road was completely wiped out. They couldn't see a trace of it, but they could see those poles. So no matter how deep the snow was or how high the drifts, they could always stay in the middle of the road and avoid getting into either ditch. Now friends, Jesus in His dealings with us drives poles to keep us from losing our way. On one side of the road, He drives a great principle. "Neither do I condemn you." John 8:11. That pole is number one. That is to keep us from falling into the ditch of judging and condemnation. And then so that we will not go into the other extreme, the other ditch, Jesus drives another pole. "Go and sin no more."
Amen.
The second half of John 8:11. Now, this keeps us from upholding sin. Now, between these two poles, "neither do I condemn you," and "go and sin no more," is the path to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Jesus does not want His followers to condemn the sinner.
Yes.
Neither does He want us to uphold Him in His sin.
Yes.
Both are extreme positions. Neither one is the way, but between the two is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He points to Himself declaring, "I am the way." John 14, verse 6.
Yes, yes.
Suppose I go to a sinner and say, "You've cheated on your wife." and you've brought disgrace on your family. You've shamed your wife and children. Does that help him any?
No.
Not at all. And then telling about this so-called missionary visit, I say, I gave him something to think about. Now, what did I give him to think about? Discouragement. Only discouragement. I didn't do him a bit of good. Nothing, no good to the poor man's soul at all. Not a bit. I only told him what he already knew. And doubtless the devil had been telling him the same thing for a long time. Probably the devil had been whispering in his ear, "You're a hypocrite. You're a cheat." And then I came along and seconded the devil's motion. And then I made another mistake of saying it was a missionary visit, when it was actually a visit for the devil. Friends, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. John 3:17. John 3:16 is one of the great key texts of the Bible. This is a beautiful verse and tells us just why God sent His Son Jesus into this world. Say it with me, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Yes, that verse tells us just why God sent His Son into the world. But John 3:17 follows immediately after. "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Do you recall when the woman taken in adultery was brought to Jesus, and after all of her accusers were silenced, Jesus said, "Where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, was the woman worthy of condemnation? Yes. Yes, she was. Had she done wrong? Yes. Was she worthy of death according to their law? Yes. And yet Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." John 8, verses 10 and 11. Friends, a sinner is a spiritual convict in the prison house of sin. When a person is in prison, what he wants is out. Scolding will not get him out. What he needs is a key to the door. Condemnation won't do him a bit of good. He needs a key to the door. Give him the key and he'll get out okay. We're all criminals in the prison house of sin. But Jesus said He came to open that prison house and let the oppressed go free. He does not condemn the contrite and repentant one. He does not denounce the brokenhearted. He sets the longing captive free. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the key to the sinner's release from sin, yet the sinner will only accept His offer. I believe the Lord wants His people to follow other methods than that of condemning the sinner, even though the condemnation is just. If I know a crook, I have no right to go around the community publishing the fact that he's crooked. My business is not to expose a dishonest person to the world, but to reveal to him a Savior. That's my responsibility. There's a great deal of difference between the two. God does not authorize Christians to go around exposing sinners to the world, but to reveal the one who is altogether lovely. I can expose evil men all my life long and yet not save any one of them. This is a crooked old world. But if I will show sinners Jesus, some at least will look to Him and be saved. The Lord wants His people to follow other methods than that of condemning sinners, even though the condemnation is just. Gospel Workers, page 373. You remember the woman of Samaria who had five husbands, and the man with whom she was then living was not her husband? But she was then looking into the face of a Savior who at that moment was cleansing her from her sins. My friends, there is such a thing as the gospel erasing the past life. Wonderful fact. Jesus was careful to let people know that there is such a thing as a land of beginning again. He did not condemn, neither did he uphold people in their sins. There are ramifications now and consequences for wrong acts that must be administered by the church. Nevertheless, this must and should be done in the spirit of love and kindness. Friends, I've noticed that the devil has a plan that he follows. Someone in the church falls a prey to his temptations. Then the devil gets some other person in the church to condemn him. You see, the condemner gets into one ditch, and the devil gets a second church member to look at the condemner. Then the second church member says, "Isn't it terrible? Why doesn't he leave that poor person alone?" And then the second person goes to the sinner and says, "You're all right." And so he goes to the extreme of upholding the sinner in his sin. And the devil just sits back and laughs at them both. Both the first and the second person have missed Christ's method in dealing with that sinner. One has denounced the sinner. The other has upheld sin. Christ said, "Neither do I condemn you." Pole number one. Go and sin no more. Pole number two. Between the two poles is Jesus. And Jesus is the way. One of the outstanding characteristics of Jesus and his attitude towards sinners is his balance. He never went to extremes. Jesus gave to the world a balanced gospel. A gospel that does not condemn and a gospel that shows the sinner the way out is the gospel of Jesus. And I love him for it. But this does not remove the consequences of sin, brothers and sisters. This reminds me that the spirit of prophecy tells us that the inhumanity of man toward man is our greatest sin. Many think they're representing the justice of God while they completely fail of representing his tenderness and his great love. Often the ones whom they meet with sternness and severity are under the greatest stress of temptation. Satan is wrestling with these souls, and harsh, unsympathetic words discourage them and causes them to fall a prey to the tempter's power. Ministry of Healing, page 163. My friends, some soul may be wrestling with someone. Who is he wrestling with? He is wrestling with the devil. They're in a life and death struggle. And then I appear on the scene. I see the poor soul struggling hard. It's a terrific battle. But very heartlessly, I say, "You know what you're doing is wrong. Why are you doing it? Why don't you behave yourself? Don't you know you need to overcome?" And I immediately discourage him. He loses his hold on the enemy. The battle is over. The soul is lost. The devil is won. That person is now a lost soul, a plaything of the devil. Before I came into the picture, he was almost victorious, but he lost his hold because I condemned him, and he fell a prey to the tempter's power. But who was responsible for the fall? I was. Now, let's take another look at these two wrestlers. The human soul is struggling with the evil one. He has a hold, but it's slipping. I again come into the picture, and I immediately take in the situation. And with tenderness and love that is born from above, I lay hold on the enemy and say to my brother, "By God's help, we're going to make it. Just another blow or two, brother, and that giant will be a defeated foe. Courage, brother, courage. God is with us. You're going to make it." This brother then takes fresh courage. He renews the struggle and is finally victorious. Now the battle is over. Our great enemy lays helplessly on the ground. This brother and I stand there surrounded by angels from glory. He is victorious through Jesus and the confidence that I expressed in him during the struggle. Now, what was it that made the difference? Instead of standing back and condemning my brother, I went to his rescue. I stood by his side and I encouraged him. I helped him to get his hand in the hand of his Savior, who never lost a battle. Friends, please don't become discouraged if you've used wrong methods in soul winning. So have I. The Bible commands us, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. Many today are confessing the other person's faults and talking about him instead of confessing their own faults and praying for the other fellow. It makes all the difference in the world, which we do. I should be confessing my own faults to the Lord and praying for the other man instead of confessing his faults and defending myself. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. A while back, I came across a Bible study that caused me to get down on my knees before my Lord and plead for his pardon. It amazed me beyond measure. And this is what it was. It's very simple. And it shows from the Bible that he who condemns another, or he who gossips about another, or he who judges his brother's motives, is guilty of three sins. Now, I want to share these with you this morning. First, the person who condemns or who judges the motives of his brother is guilty of the same sin. Romans 2:1 says, "You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." That's Romans 2:1. Now, according to this text, even though I have not committed the act of which I judge my brother to be guilty, the very fact that I judge him and condemn him for that sin shows that if the opportunity presented itself under the proper conditions and with favorable circumstances, I would do the same thing of which I am accusing him. And God judges me not by the act that I commit, but by what was in my heart that would come out if the opportunity were favorable. Jesus said that the thought of evil is sin. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew 5:28. Now, although he has not committed the open act, in God's sight, the person who harbors the sin in his heart is still guilty of that sin. So if I condemn another person, and if I judge their motives, whether they're guilty or not, I am. This is a strong indictment. But it's true. I want you to notice carefully now. I said motives. I did not say fruit. There's a difference. The Lord says that the second sin of which a condemner, the judger of the motives of others, is guilty of, is much greater than the first. And that sin is Phariseeism and hypocrisy. Jesus says, "You hypocrite." Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5. So if I judge someone's motives, I'm a hypocrite. I'm guilty of Phariseeism and conceit. I'm not talking about fruit here. I'm talking about motives. There is a difference. The very act of judging the motives of another builds up in my nature and in my character Phariseeism and self-righteousness, which in the sight of God is one of the most offensive of sins. But the enormity of condemning others is not seen until we study the third sin. When I read that one, it drove me to my knees. It drove me to my knees in repentance. And let me tell you what it is. The Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. John 5:22. God the Father has given to his Son the chair of judgment. All judgment. Not 80%. Not 90%, not even 99%, but all judgment is committed to the Son. Jesus sits in the chair of judgment. Therefore, anyone who assumes to take that chair is trying to take the place of Christ. And by that act, he is committing the sin brought to view in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, of which the Antichrist is guilty. And he is, by the act of trying to slip in the judgment seat of Christ, becoming an associate of the Antichrist. And next I read where the Scriptures declare that even now there are many antichrists. 1 John 2:18. I had never preached on many antichrists. I had told about the antichrist, and it was scriptural. I would not for a moment minimize the force of the great prophecy of the antichrist, who is thought to change God's great unalterable Sabbath law. What I had preached is all true, but more than that is true. The Bible says there are many antichrists. Now, let's summarize. First, he who condemns another and judges his brother's motives is guilty of the same sin of which he judges another, Romans 2:1. Second, he is guilty of a much greater offense, which is Phariseeism or hypocrisy. Third, he is guilty of being an associate of the great Antichrist, if not actually one of the many Antichrists. Do you know, when I studied this out, my conscience smote me? I got down on my knees before my Lord and I prayed, Lord, spare me. Spare thy people. Spare professing Christians. O Lord, and forgive us of our sins. And Father, help me to carry this message to as many of my people as I can. Friends, I don't want to be an associate of the Antichrist by trying to sit in the judgment seat of Christ, nor any one of the many last day Antichrists. You don't want to be one of them either, do you?
No.
So our message must be Jesus, not condemnation. If Jesus, to whom all judgment has been committed, was not sent to condemn the world, then how can I, to whom no judgment has yet been committed, judge anyone or condemn anyone? Romans 14:13 says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now it is true that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 3, Paul tells us that we can judge certain things, such as outward acts. But only God can judge the heart or the motives. Amen. Friends, if you're stumbling along towards the kingdom, and I know some are, don't become discouraged. If you see another stumbling along, please don't condemn him or her. Because someday both you and he or she may pass through those pearly gates if you just keep on setting your face in the right direction. But since we have all stumbled so often along our Christian pathway, it ill behooves any of us to condemn anyone else. Some years ago, there was a little girl born into my home. Her name was Donna. And you know, it seemed like months before that little girl could even creep. But after a while, she started creeping around on the floor. Do you suppose I said, shame on you, Donna, crawling when you should be walking? Oh, no. I was delighted to see such progress. Mama, come, come. Look, Mama, Donna is making it. She can creep, and the little darling would just look up at me and smile because she was getting some encouragement. Before long, she was able to put her little hand up on a chair and stand up on her little chubby legs. But she was wobbly. Oh, so wobbly. And of course, down she went. Do you suppose I said, shame on you, Donna. Can't you even stand up holding onto a chair? Oh, no. Of course not. I didn't say anything of the kind. I was so delighted because she was making progress. Then she finally took her little hand off the chair and put one foot in front of the other. But down she went again. Did I say, I'm ashamed of you. You started walking and you've fallen so soon? No, I didn't say that. I said, wonderful, honey, wonderful. Come on to Daddy. And I stood there with outstretched arms to encourage her to come. Come on, darling, you're going to make it. She got up, smiled so contentedly, and started towards me again. And so she kept on. And you know what? Today, that girl can actually walk and run. Friends, if you set your face towards the kingdom, of God, you may stumble and stumble again, but keep on looking to Jesus. Don't give up. And someday, if you're faithful through His wonderful grace, you'll go through the gates into the city of God. But as we travel along, let us never condemn another stumbling, struggling, confused soul. Let us rather be like Jesus. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. My friends, is it too difficult for any one of us to go to the side of one whom the devil has discouraged and say, though your sins be as scarlet, Jesus can make them white as snow? Isaiah 1:18. Let me help you place your hand in the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. The promise is, to him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. If a few members would step to the side of a discouraged one with such words of faith and hope, that person would probably recover. We're seeing too many people leave the fold and say, I have no friends in the church. They're not friendly. They're unkind. They're full of fault-finding. We have too many people leaving the church because of these reasons. Let's stop it. Let's follow Jesus. It's just that simple. For we are saved by hope. It says in Romans 8:24, may the Lord forgive us for our thoughtlessness and neglect. May He help us to keep our eyes open to aid some poor, struggling soul who is in need of hope. Let us point him to Jesus, the Savior of the world. As part of a behavioral science experiment, some rats were put into a tank of water. Because the tank had smooth sides, the rats could neither escape nor rest. Scientists observed the rats to see how long they would survive before drowning. The average time was 17 minutes before the rats drowned. Then the experiment was repeated with a second group of rats. This time, the rats were rescued just before the point of drowning. They were dried off, returned to their cages, fed, and allowed to play. After a few days of good treatment in their cages, the rats were subjected to the drowning experiment again. This time, the average survival time was increased from 17 minutes to 36 hours. The only explanation the scientists had for the disparity in the two experiments was that the second group of rats had hope. They believed they could survive the tank of water because they had experienced being rescued once and had reason to believe they might be rescued again. Saved by hope. We want to learn how we can all do our little part to help people to be saved in God's eternal kingdom. We want to stop trying to knock something into their heads. We can't do that. Many people seem to think the science of soul winning is too complicated for them. It's a deep science, to be sure. But its principles are simple, and the principle is this. For we are saved by hope. Romans 8:24. So we need to instill hope in each other. That's easily done, isn't it? Can't we put hope in somebody? It's so much easier to instill hope in them. We're so used to quoting a text that declares, by grace are you saved through faith. Where's your faith? Ephesians 2:8. That we may forget that there's anything else that even enters into the picture that is fully as simple. Hope is a combination or the result of grace and faith. Amen. Hope. Hope's a wonderful thing. It's so wonderful that we're saved by it. Amen. Did you know that it is for this reason the Bible was given? Romans 15 verse 4 says that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Amen. Yes, indeed. That's the purpose for which the Bible was given. The object of every Bible study, of every sermon, of every missionary visit should be to inspire hope in the struggling soul. And Jesus Christ is our hope. Now, Jesus knows that sinners are saved by hope. And Satan is also aware of the same fact. So since Jesus knows a sinner is saved by hope, what does he do? Well, the spirit of prophecy says that the Lord is keeping alive the spark of hope in their hearts. But Satan, on the other side of the sinner, also knows a sinner is saved by hope. So what does he do? Satan, it says in spirit of prophecy, Satan desires to take every glimmer of hope and every ray of light from the soul. So a battle follows. Satan struggles to take every glimmer of hope from the soul, while Jesus patiently fans a spark to keep it alive. It's a battle of hope. Jesus is continually keeping alive a spark of hope in the sinner's heart. Satan is constantly trying to take away the last ray of hope. Satan says, "You've gone too far. There's no use in your trying anymore. You might as well take another step in the wrong direction." Have you ever been told that before? I'm telling you, I've had people tell me that. "I've gone so far, I can't come back. I might as well keep on going." Satan seeks to lead the sinner further and further into sin and despair. He continues, "Don't you see? You're just a hypocrite anyway. You're so weak. You know the message. You're unworthy. Salvation is not for you." Well, he's trying to discourage and take every glimmer of hope from that discouraged soul. And while the poor sinner is listening, wavering, not knowing what to answer, the Lord Jesus speaks in a still small voice saying, "Come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. "Look unto me and be ye saved," Jesus says. Isaiah 45:22. Friends, you may say, "I cannot give Bible studies. I cannot preach or teach Sabbath school." But there is one thing you can do. You can move quietly and confidentially to the side of a depressed, discouraged heart or soul, and you can whisper hope to them. May the Lord bless each of us as we seek to inspire the struggling one with hope, avoiding the ditches of either condemning them or upholding them in their sins.